One of the problems we have, and it's very hard to avoid it, is that when we begin to read the scriptures or even hear the scriptures, we tend to filter it through the culture in which we live. And you've probably noticed the culture in which we live is very much an individualistic culture. It's very much me at the center, and then everything and everybody who affects me sort of kind of radiating out from that. And so when we read passages... When we hear passages of Scripture, or we read passages of Scripture, we automatically think of them as addressed to me as an individual first, and then sort of by implication to everybody else. One of the great revelations that I got early on in my Christian life, as I began to not just read the Scripture but study it and read sort of commentaries on it, is that it's exactly the other way around. Particularly when you're reading the New Testament, your default position is that it's not addressed simply to an individual, but as the titles tell you, it's addressed to churches. And so the focus is usually not on what God is saying to you as an individual primarily. You do get there eventually, but what he's saying to us as a body. It's exactly the opposite way that we think. So it's important, I think, to remember that. It's almost like you don't see the wood for the trees. It's so big that you don't actually see it, because we just bring our presuppositions. Well, this is what God is saying to me. Well, yes, but primarily it's what he's saying to us first. So, for example, in Ephesians 4, we've come back to this passage quite a number of times. Look at how the whole presupposition behind it is that Paul, the Holy Spirit through Paul, is speaking into a network of relationships that is the church at Ephesus. And how that network of relationships work out either reflects positively or negatively on who they are. And all the things he's commanding them to avoid and all the things he's commanding them to do have to do with not primarily building them up as individuals, but building them up as a body, in which, of course, then they will be built up as individuals as an obvious result. As I say, it's the opposite way to what the way we think. So he says, put away lying. It's very, well, I know we can lie to ourselves, but usually when we're lying, it's to somebody else, isn't it? It's to do with a break in a relationship. It's bringing untruth into a relationship. I'm not going to go through these individually, but just to look at them and how much they're all dependent on the idea of relationship, positively or negatively. Put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Favorite image of Paul, that the body, that the church is a body with members, just like your physical body has arms and legs and eyes and ears. And yes, they are all individual organs, but you think of them together before you think of them individually. In fact, if you see an arm lying on the side of the road, you know something terrible has happened, don't you? It's still an arm, but you know something terrible has happened if you don't see it connected to everything else. Be angry, do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Notice the implication here is that the devil's easiest way into the church, one might say his only way in a sense, is through relationships, and particularly our abuse of or our misuse of relationships. Let him who stole steal no longer. Nothing surprising there. But rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. So you don't just steal, but you look around in the church and you say, it's not just about my needs or my wants, it's about how I can minister to other people's needs. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but instead what is good for necessary edification, literally for building up, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Then he brings it to a climax in the next two verses. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So that's the ideal that we're aiming for. And by it, looking at it that way, we realize that at times we're going to be failing as well as succeeding. And this is where discipline comes in. Whether it's God disciplining us individually or collectively or us disciplining as a church, it's a necessary part of this process that we're going to be looking at when we look at the next section in the Confession of Faith in a few moments. Here's what Spurgeon had to say on discipline. Now, shall it ever be said that the great Father of spirits does not enforce discipline in his own house? Will the greatest of all householders suffer it to be whispered throughout the world that he allows his favourites to do as they please, and his darlings to indulge in sin without chiding them? God forbid. It must not be so imagined. What does the Apostle Paul say in Hebrews? And he quotes the passage we looked at earlier, or part of the passage. Even our God is a consuming fire. He does not say that God out of Christ is a consuming fire, for God in Christ is our God. And in that character, he is a consuming fire burning with infinite jealousy against sin. So when we come to paragraph 12 in that long section in the church, as I say, I've called it a series within a series, the early Baptists talked about the implications then of being part of a church. As all believers are bound to join themselves to particular churches, when and where they have opportunity so to do, notice they don't say, well, you know, it'll be a good idea if God shows it to you. What they're saying is, God in the Bible has already shown to you that's what the pattern is. Then they work out some of the implications of that. So all that are admitted to the privilege of a church are also under the censures and government thereof according to the rule of Christ. Or, to put it more simply, the obligation to join a church comes with the responsibility to accept its authority in our lives as we submit ourselves to the word of God that the church ministers to us. So relationships, as we say over and over again, whether it's being part of a family, whether it's being husband and wife, whether it's being part of the church, you can't have the privileges without the responsibilities. This is particularly important when the decisions of the church may be what we need, but not necessarily what we want to hear. Part of our growth, even on an ordinary human level, is our parents, when we're growing up, telling us things that we don't want to hear, but that we need to hear. Feeding us the foods that we don't want to eat, but we need to eat. That growth and maturity is by definition pushing us out of our comfort zones and not letting us just settle where we're comfortable. How is that done? Well, it's done in the ministry of the word primarily, isn't it? So the ministry of the word enables the church, through its being taught to the members, to deal with every need and situation that arises. Now, whilst every situation that you may possibly face in your life isn't particularly named, it couldn't be, the Bible would be never-ending in its size, in principle, every situation is dealt with one way or another. Which is why in 2 Timothy 3, a passage we're so, so familiar with, when Paul is writing to a leader of a church, Timothy's ministering at this point, we believe, to the church at Ephesus. Paul helped establish it. He's long gone, but Timothy's there. And he's trying to give him confidence that all he needs, whatever the situation arises, is God's word. He says, you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you learned them, and that from childhood you've known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So the scriptures, first of all, bring us to Christ and into a right relationship with him and into a relationship with those who are already in relationship with him. But the role of the scripture doesn't stop there, it continues. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So you can see how Paul is pointing in every direction of need for teaching us what we need to actually believe, what the truth of God is, doctrine, reproof, challenging us when we are either in what we believe or in what we're doing, veering off that path, correction, bringing us back into the path, instruction in righteousness, keeping us focused in all we need to learn and do as we go ahead. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the church, through the ministry of the word and those who are equipped to minister the word, is a tremendous gift from God. And it's a gift that we neglect if we don't acknowledge it for what it is. That it is God speaking to us, regardless of who we are, regardless of the background we come from, regardless of the problems or difficulties we face, listening to God is the answer. Which brings us then to the second point, that the members must recognize and accept the word as the instrument to deal with every situation that they are in. Most of you, I hope all of you, if I said, do you believe that? You're probably, your answer would be yes. Because it's easy to answer when you're sitting in church on a Sunday morning, isn't it? With the positive answer. But when we face those situations where our emotions or our culture or our friends are pulling us very strongly in this direction, and God's word is directing us in this direction, that it becomes both difficult and supremely necessary. Usually you'll find the things that are supremely necessary at times are supremely difficult. That's because we are human beings with all our sinfulness in the world and in society that's pulling us in the opposite way. So, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 5, when Paul is writing to the church, there, he again points to the all-encompassing nature of the ministry. And he says, now we exhort you, brothers, warn those who are unruly. Don't just ignore it. Warn them. They deserve it that you warn them. The church needs it that you warn them. The world that's looking in requires that you warn them. Comfort the faint-hearted. The Bible has such precious promises to those who are faint-hearted. Maybe they're faint-hearted because of bereavement or illness or depression, whatever it might be. But the word is able to bring comfort. He is, after all, the God of all comfort, and he speaks comfort through his word to those who need it. Uphold the weak. You know, the word undergirds us with strength. Remember, Paul said in 2 Corinthians, when I am weak, then I am strong. His strength is made perfect in weakness. And that reassurance that he is perfect in our weakness and he strengthens us in our weakness comes not from the world, very often not from our friends, but comes from the ministry of the word. And he says, be patient with all. In 2 Thessalonians, he focuses on what may be an actual issue that's happening in their church. We don't know. In 1 Corinthians 5, we certainly know because he talks about a very, very specific situation. And here he deals with one aspect of church discipline. And I'm going to focus on, there are many nuances to it, but I'm going to focus on two aspects. This one and the next one, which we look at in Romans 16. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Now, disorderly there means that there's an order, if you like, that the Bible lays out, not just for what we believe, but how we relate to each other. For example, we looked at the order of how we're to relate to each other in Ephesians 4 earlier on. You know, there's certain attitudes and words that we need to avoid, and there's certain attitudes and words and we need to cultivate. But what if somebody through weakness or sin just quits doing that? He says, well, you can't ignore it. But he says, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person. Do not keep company with them, that he may be ashamed. Now, there's a lot packed into this, but he's giving the idea here that we don't ignore it, you know, if a person is going down the wrong road, we don't pretend that there's no problem there. That was what was happening with the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5. They were glorying in it. You need to spiritually get under that person's skin so that they would realize that what they're doing is wrong. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. This is the family looking after someone who belongs to the family. And in this case here, he's saying, you've got to come alongside them, put your arm around them, as it were, and say, brother, we care for you, or sister, we care for you. But these choices that you're making are not good. And we're pointing that out because we love you. This is God speaking to you to bring you back to what is right. In Romans 16, he's even more blunt, and it's a slightly different situation, I think, here, Romans 16, 17 to 20. Now, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. It's probable here that he's not talking about a person who's struggling and failing to live out the Christian life, maybe in even grievous ways, but somebody who's actually teaching wrong doctrine and being allowed to teach wrong doctrine in the church itself. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. So these people are just simply to be avoided. Notice he doesn't say admonish them as a brother, but he says to avoid them completely. For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore, I'm glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good, simple concerning evil, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Now notice he brings in a promise here, and this promise is exactly suited to the need he has. Here's somebody who's disturbing their peace with false doctrine. This person is not to be admonished as a brother, but to be totally avoided. And Satan, who's the ultimate inspiration of all of this, the promise is that God shortly will crush Satan, the God of peace. Their peace is being disturbed, but he's reminding them that God is the God of peace. Now, when you go on to paragraph 13 in the Confession of Faith, it really expands it then to how we as church members ought to behave in these difficult type of situations. Maybe we're the one who is being challenged for our beliefs or our behavior. In love, by the leadership of the church, and saying, look, we want to help you to get this problem solved. We want to help you to see more clearly God's word. But you gotta allow us to do that. What's our attitude if the leadership of the church come alongside us and say that? What's our attitude if they come along and say it to somebody who's our friend or a member of our family? Well, he says, no church members upon any offence taken by them, having performed their duty required of them towards the person they are offended at. He's talking here, I think, particularly about the situation in Matthew's Gospel that we look at in closing. Ought to disturb any church order or absent themselves from the assemblies of the church or administration of any ordinances upon the account of such offence at any of their fellow members, but to wait upon Christ in the further proceeding of the church. Now, we've all been in situations, and maybe we've been the ones who've been saying this in these situations. Well, if he's going to treat me that way, I'm never going back to that church again. if she doesn't sort herself out, I'm never going back to that church again. And what he says, that's exactly the wrong way to deal with it. That there is an order to work through. The preservation of your relationship with the Lord and the church is paramount. And I've sort of tried to condense this way. Church members are to respect and accept the decisions of the church when it applies God's word in difficult situations. You know, by definition, it's easy to accept it when we apply it in easy situations. It's when we apply it in difficult situations that we're challenged. No member should ever try to undermine those decisions, no matter how hurt they may personally feel. And you may feel hurt. How we feel isn't always the issue. It's what we do with our feelings is usually when the problems start. God never commands us particularly to feel a particular way, but he does command us, do not say this, Do not say that. In other words, do not let your emotions overwhelm your spiritual responsibilities. Your spiritual responsibility is to, as we sang in that last song, to glorify God through obeying his word and magnifying Christ through that. Neither should they leave the church or stop attending worship. Instead, they need to prayerfully trust God and the order that he has established in his word. In Ephesians 4, we're back to Ephesians 4 again. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So there are some verses like Ephesians 4, 2 and 3 where it gives you an overarching attitude that you should have. Humility and gentleness. It's not my opinion that comes first, it's what God says. Gentleness, don't be the first to easily fly off the handle. Patience, bearing with one another in love. You know, people bear with us all the time. We have to bear with them as well. Being diligent to keep, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the idea here is that it's a job of work. It's not something that happens automatically. Let me put it to you this way. Divisions will come automatically. If we drop our guard, if we neglect the word, if we neglect each other, divisions will automatically come in because we all have different views and different ideas and different emotions and so on. So we have to be diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let me just close with a familiar passage in Matthew 18, 15 to 17. Now, this here primarily deals with personal offences. But I think the principle of it deals with any issue, difficult issue that a church is facing, particularly in the stages that it outlines for us and the spirituality behind those stages, the sense, the rationale behind those stages. In verse 15, it says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." Very often, our emotions tell us, if somebody hurts us deliberately or accidentally, you know, we get on the phone or we're talking to somebody, you'll never guess what so-and-so did. Well, they would never guess, and they're not going to know unless you tell them. Our first reaction should not be to tell somebody else that somebody has offended us, but to go to the person who has offended us. Every effort should be made to restrict the offense to those immediately involved. Put it this way, it's much easier to put out a small fire than a raging inferno. So whenever the fire is kindled first, that's the time to put it out, isn't it? If someone has a problem with you or you have a problem with somebody, that's the time to sort it out. Now, the Bible is realistic, isn't it? That for different reasons, it might not get sorted out at that stage. But if it does, that's all the best, isn't it? That nobody else then knows about it other than you and that person and the Lord. And that's the best way to sort it out. Secondly, the next step involves a small number of qualified believers to help you resolve the issue. Not necessarily the first person you meet going into church on that Sunday. But, you know, if it's a difficult problem and you're not able to sort it out with your brother or sister, then by definition it's going to need somebody who's more qualified than both of you, doesn't it? If he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Now here he's quoting, I think it's from Deuteronomy, the principle that you look for people who are not directly involved in the situation, but they can look at it and see what the truth of the situation is and try and help you resolve it. But as I say, it just doesn't need to be anybody. Shouldn't be an immature believer, somebody who can't bear the weight of the responsibility. In Galatians 6, it describes slightly different situation, but the same principle. "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." So we all know this from the rest of life. How a problem is addressed is as important as it being addressed, isn't it? You know the old saying, don't throw gasoline on the flames. There's a difference. Gasoline and water are both liquids, but which one you throw on the flame will make a big difference. Whether you put the fire out or spread the fire. And bringing somebody who is spiritually mature, who both of you trust, and usually here it's going to be the elders, the leaders, the pastors in the church on whom this responsibility devolves. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You know, it has to be somebody who knows that they don't need to become part of the problem. And then this wonderful phrase, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You know, the easy thing to do is to pretend there's no problem, isn't it? The easy thing to do is to pretend that person is still going on well with the Lord and there are no problems in their individual life, in their marriage, in their relationship with this brother or that sister or whatever. You know, in other words, turn a blind eye. But we're to bear one another's burdens. And, you know, we get that, don't we, when it comes to maybe financial need or praying for somebody who is sick. And they're all burdens, and bearing those burdens are really important. But in helping people spiritually to address the issues in their life, the issues that maybe they don't want to address, they don't see the need to address them, or they think they're addressing them just fine. But those who have the responsibility of ministering the word no different and have to make that difficult phone call or that difficult, initiate that difficult conversation. And then lastly, if he refuses to hear them, that is those who come at stage two, usually the pastors or some other spiritually mature people, tell it to the church. But he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And the point here is the decision of the local church is final. God has given the church authority in these matters. He's given them both the authority to make these decisions and his Holy Spirit to give wisdom, grace, and all the love that is needed. And he says, if anyone remains hard-hearted after this stage, then they should be regarded as an unbeliever until real evidence of repentance is evident. All right, difficult subject. But the purpose of the ministry here is not just to deal with the easy subjects, but with the difficult ones as well. So let's try and summarize this as we close. So point number one, being part of church means submitting to its biblical processes for dealing with difficult decisions and discipline. Secondly, this is possible because in God's word and the authority he has given the church, all issues, no matter how painful, can and should be addressed. As members of the local body, we must respect and accept decisions even if we're feeling hurt. It's hard, but we have to look beyond our feelings to who God is and what he's saying to us. And then a general but very, very important point based on those verses there in Ephesians. We must cultivate an attitude that ensures that difficulties in church, insofar as it's possible and insofar as we're responsible, are avoided and addressed graciously and biblically whenever necessary. You see, we address the difficult issues because the biggest of all issues is the important issue. That people look at us and see people who so love God and so love the Christ who has loved us and given himself for us and died to save us from our sins. That presenting him to the world is far more important than my hurt feelings. It's far more important than my bruised ego. It's even more important than me feeling that I haven't got what I deserve. Because you see, when we come to the cross and look at Jesus hanging there, we see what we deserve. And we remember that he took what we deserve so that by God we could be treated as though we deserved what he deserves. You know, that's always the big context, isn't it, that frames the difficulty we have in life. whether it's addressing illness in our own life or somebody else's life, whether it's addressing the hurts that have been done to us, or we're seeking the forgiveness for the hurts we have done to somebody else. The big picture is always the cross. The big picture is those unforgettable words of Paul in Galatians 2:20. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So when you have to hear what you don't want to hear, when you have to, by God's grace, to struggle what you think you can't do, but he says, I'll give you the strength to do it nonetheless. We need to look beyond who's telling us the message to the one from whom the message comes. The Son of God who loved us, who gave himself for us, and by his Spirit still speaks to us and still strengthens us. And has said, he will never leave us and never forsake us. Amen.